again, thank you for coming along this evening, and it's always a joy to serve up the word to people who enjoy it. And it's been my delight to spend time with you over these conference days. And again, thanks to all the people behind the scenes and all the prayers of the saints in order to see this work go forward. We're very thankful to the Lord. I was saying to Brother Gary, if you multiply the number of people by the number of miles they drove to get here, you get a pretty good idea of the significance of the conference. The blessing is going to spread all across the region, and we're just so thankful for that. Well, this evening, I'm not going to be long. I wanted to talk a little bit with you about the consummation of holiness, but I want to spend just a minute thinking with you about a very important subject. We thought about how our thinking needs to be realigned regarding the subject of holiness, because holiness sometimes is treated as if it's something very distasteful and difficult and requires a great deal of personal suffering and sacrifice and so on. That's not how it's presented in the Word of God. It's presented as a delicious thing, as a taste, a beautiful thing, an exciting thing. And, of course, in the end, it means that we are brought into conformity to the image of Christ. And all of the books that have been written on the secret of the changed life could have been really put down to a very simple text, couldn't they? We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working within, taking the truth of God's word as we respond to it. And our brother Gary was reminding us that we're not being asked to provide the power, but just the will. If we're willing, he's able. He has all the power we need, and he's able to transform us little by little into the glorious image of his Son. But I think we also need to not allow the world to press us into thinking the way the world thinks about sin, right? Sometimes the world gives us this impression that everything that's good is either sinful or fattening, right? And this whole idea that somehow forbidden fruit is sweet and somehow we're missing out on things because we're not getting out there in the world. Well, we are missing out on things, but nothing that is not worth missing out on. But I wanted to think just a little bit about that, and so let's read just a verse in James chapter 1. One long verse here. James chapter 1. And let's break in at verse 12. Blessed or happy is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. As we read through our scriptures, we see the descriptive terms that are used by God about sin. We read about the reproach of sin. Sin is a reproach to any people. And the word means, it's actually the bowing of the head, the bowing of the neck. It means it's shameful. It makes you look down, not up. And then we read, of course, about the wages of sin. Sin is costly. Way too expensive. And then we read about the defilement of sin. Sin makes us dirty, makes us feel awful and ugly. Sin does that to us. It makes us ashamed of ourselves. We read about the enslavement of sin. You were slaves to sin. Whoever sins is a slave to it, said the Lord Jesus. And the deceitfulness of sin. Sin fools us. It tricks us. It disappoints us. It can never come across. It can never fulfill its promises. And many other such descriptive terms. But here, in James, we have this very graphic illustration. It says that sin comes from the seed of lust. And lust conceives. It's like lust has a baby. And babies are cute, you know. Most babies. I had a friend who had a picture of a really ugly baby. He used to carry it in his wallet, and when people say he had a family, he'd show them this picture to see if they were honest. He was the one who wasn't being honest. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of times, initially, sin might look kind of cute, right? Look appealing. Like, people use these terms to describe sin as if it's kind of racy and exciting and thrilling and, you know, gets your heart pumping. And the scripture says that may well be. But it doesn't say a baby for long, does it? The point being made here, listen to this carefully. The smallest a sin will ever be is the first time you do it. And it'll just keep growing till it takes over. And the picture here is of a little baby growing up and becoming a monster and killing you. It's a nightmare. It's a horror story. And there's many a person who's dabbled with some little sin, no big deal, I can handle this. But it grows, doesn't it? Until it takes over and it ruins us. And that's how the scripture portrays this. And by contrast, we read these beautiful words, blessed, happy is the one who endures temptation. There's a crown of life for them, not death, but life. And the Lord has promised this. The Lord is delighted. The Lord rejoices with us. And he says, here's the key, again, this whole idea that holiness is a love relationship with Christ. There's no other secret. There's no other way to holiness but a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know and I know the most beautiful person in all the universe is the Lord Jesus. The most lovable person. If you can't love Jesus, you can't love anybody, because he died for you. He's always thinking about you. He's always ministering to you. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. You're on his prayer list. He's praying you home. Every good thing that you have ever enjoyed comes by way of his cross. We have every reason to love him. And you know, the shame of our hearts is that why don't we love him more? Well, we're distracted, that's why. We're not looking at him. We're not thinking about him. To know him is to love him. Right? Every time we spend time thinking about it, we come away again with this amazing feeling like there are two great mysteries in the world, and one is, why does he love me so much? And the other is, why I love him so little in return? But here, this theme runs all the way through the scripture, doesn't it? David writes these words, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, it's better to stay out than to get out. It's better to be the blessed man who endures temptation than the man who falls for it and then has to be forgiven of. But thank God that both are true, right? That there's a low road and a high road, but we can both end up in holiness if we're just honest with God about our sin. So I think it's important for us to, again, not allow the world to define what sin is to us. But sin isn't some sort of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, kind of a joke or something, right? It's fools who make a mock of sin. We say, no, that's not funny. There's nothing funny about that, right? And we lay claim to God's view of sin. Why does God hate sin? Because he's a party pooper? No, God hates sin because it defiles us, because it disappoints us, because it damages us, because it separates us from fellowship with him. We cost him so much. What did he do it all for? So we could be together. And your sin separates between you and God. It gets in the way. You know that. It gets in the way between you and your wife, or you and your siblings, or you and your friends. Sin gets in the way. It has this bad habit of imposing itself on us and intruding in our lives and taking over our thoughts and distorting our hearts and twisting our path into the dark and into the muck. And we say, like, what did I ever see in this? Why did I ever do this? It's the ploy of the devil to disguise sin, to make us fall into this trance, as if sin doesn't have consequences. But it does, doesn't it? It always does. And so, if we can just, as we read the Word of God, pay attention to what God says. God says, look, I don't want you to be disappointed. I don't want you to be robbed of the fullness of the blessing that I want to give you. I don't want you to be distracted by all this stuff. We ought to be wise concerning the good, but simple regarding evil. You don't have to know all that things going on in the world. Right? It's a shame to even talk about those things, said Paul. I'm not even going to mention them. Just leave it all behind. And keep your life simple. And focus on the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to think about the end of the road then. And for that, just for a few minutes, I'd like to go back with you to the book of Zechariah. One of my favorite passages, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. By the way, these bow ties, I got a bunch of them on for $2 online. Because they wanted me to do a series of short videos. And I just finished them. Did them in Markham, Toronto. 3 minutes to, the longest one's about 5 minutes. That the book of Revelation, I just couldn't get it down to 3.5 minutes. But they're all around 3.5 minutes. I know it's a miracle. But each book in the Bible is called a Scripture Snapshot. And I give an introduction to each book. Why should you study the book? What's the theme? What's exciting about the book? That sort of thing. And so we were able to do 68 of them. I know there aren't 68 books in the Bible. But we put a few of the books together, and then we have some, like an overview of the Pentateuch, overview of the prophets, overview of the Pauline epistles and so on, plus some, like, the intertestament period and why four gospels and a few other things like that. They're just about 2.5, 3.5 minutes long. So they're going through editing right now, and hopefully they'll be up on YouTube and some other places fairly shortly. So I'd like to do another series on basic Bible geography and another one on all the doctrines of the Bible. Just 2 or 3 minutes, an introduction to the basic ideas of the Bible. So that's why I got the bow ties. So I thought I might as well use them. Right. Okay, so here in the book of Zechariah, you know that when we're introduced at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a really busy night. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. We have 8 night scenes, 8 night visions. And very briefly, I'll mention what they're about. They're really quite exciting. The first vision is a posse. Horsemen that have been riding across the world, and they come riding back to the little land of Israel, and they ride into this grove of trees outside Jerusalem. And the question is asked of them, how goes it? What's the situation? And the answer they give is, everybody's at rest. That sounds like a good idea. But, you know, the Lord gets upset about this. They're only at rest about one thing, and that is the sad condition of his people, the Jews. They could care less how they're doing. And so God says, you know, they really don't deserve my help, but if nobody else is going to help them, I'll come down and help them. So the next scene at the end of chapter 1, verse 18 and on, there are four horns, and horns are pictures of strength, right? And these four horns are pictures of the nations that have pushed the Jews around, that have persecuted them. And so out come four carpenters, smiths, with hacksaws, and they cut the horns off and say, that's it for you, right? In chapter 2, now he sees someone with a measuring tape, and he's trying to measure the city of Jerusalem because he's heard that God's throwing a party, like a big, big party. And this party is going to be centered in Jerusalem, and he's heard there's a real crowd coming, actually not just from all over the world, but from all history. They're all showing up for the big event. You know what the big event is, right? It's the big event is the unveiling of the stone that was rejected by the builders. It's the big event, okay? The stone that was rejected that is actually going to be the capstone, the keystone that holds the whole moral universe together. So it's going to be a big day. So this story is kind of amusing because it's like a fellow who calls up his wife and says, "Honey, I'm bringing some friends home." She said, "Who's that?" He said, "Well, you'll never guess. I ran into my old football team and I'm bringing them home." And she's thinking like, "Honey, we don't have enough dishes or chairs or food. Like, what's going on here, right?" And so this poor fellow, he's trying to measure, thinking there is just not enough room here. Right? And so the one angel says to the other, "Run and tell him," verse 4, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be to her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Okay? You can relax. God's going to be her wall, and he's expandable. There's lots of room. He's not only going to be her circumference, he's going to be her center. He's going to be the glory in the midst of her. So you can relax. God's got everything covered. Next scene, beginning in verse 6. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north," says the Lord. And now God begins to call his people home. And notice very carefully what it says. The middle of verse 6. "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens." Now, earlier on in chapter 1, he said that he's going to chop off these horns because, at the end of verse 19, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They scattered them. Notice the lies that I was behind that. See, the Jews are very reluctant missionaries. You go and talk to an Orthodox Jew and say, "Hey, I understand you worship the true God. Did you tell me about him? I'd like to worship him too." They have absolutely no interest in sharing their God with us. He's their own private personal God, you know. And so, God allowed Gentile nations to take his people away into captivity. And when they were in captivity with their scriptures and with their God, he would allow a crisis to develop. And that crisis would cause a showdown between the true God, the God of the Jews, and the local gods. So whether it was Joseph in Egypt, or Moses, or the story of Ahasuerus and Esther, or the story of Daniel, or whoever it might be, each of these stories manifested that the true God was the God of the Jews, right? And so a man like Nebuchadnezzar, the most unlikely man to write a gospel tract, He sits down and tells the story how he discovered that the true God is the God of the Jews. And by this means, God spreads the message around the world. Was it effective? Watch this. Verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. You shall know that the Lord host has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion. For lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So he says, I'm scattering the Jews among the nations, and then you know what's going to happen? When I bring them back, I'm going to bring the nations too. And this is the story, isn't it? When we get to the book of Revelation and we see 144,000, these are just virgin males. These aren't all the Jews that are going to get saved during that time. These are his reps during the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But then John sees this huge company that no one could number. And who are they? Well, those are the ones that have been saved through the time of Jacob's trouble. And so this scene is verified in the book of Revelation. Well, in chapter 3, we have Joshua, or Jeshua. This is the son of Jehoshadak. He would have been the high priest if there actually had been a temple. But there was no temple, of course. But he had been instrumental in bringing the people back from captivity back to the land of Israel. And here he is, dressed, verse 3, in filthy garments. And this is the symbolic fulfillment of the great day of atonement. God's people have fallen into sin, they're filthy, and the Lord gives them a holy wardrobe. Like the prodigal son coming back, this is the prodigal nation. Put the best robe on. And now the nation of Israel, restored to God, turning back to him, and as a result, they are given not only this beautiful clothing, but the mitre is put upon her head, and the scripture says that now Israel has fulfilled the purpose which God originally intended. Not to have a selective priesthood of just the tribe of Levi, just the sons of Aaron, but as Deuteronomy declares, his intention all along was that all his people would be a kingdom of priests. That was always what he wanted, and that's what he's going to get. Well, each of these stories, I had enough time to look at them all, but let me just say this, that as we go through these sections, we see how God deals with sin. We have the flying roll in chapter 5, right? This with the long arm of the law, this is airmail. And these people who think they got away with sin, all of a sudden now, God's law comes flying through the air and lands on these people and brings judgment. And God says, look, nobody gets away with anything. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ, you're under the wrath of God. Only two options. And he describes how that judgment is going to fall. And then as we read on, we see in chapter 6, we have a very similar scene to the Revelation. We have the chariots, the riders leapt when they have their head. They ride out across the world to bring the judgment of God on the unrepentant. And at the end of chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 6, we have these portraits of the man whose name is the branch. And how he is going to be a king and a priest at the same time. Now, this is a biblical bombshell. Because, you know, the kings, they came through Judah. And the priests, they came through Levi. The separation of church and state was God's idea. And only in the Lord Jesus would they be brought together, where king and priest are one and the same in the person of the Lord Jesus. So, we have these amazing scenes, and there are many more, just some really exciting things that we read here in this first section, these first chapters. And this is where, of course, as I mentioned, the the stone which the builders rejected is brought out, and all the world sees the Lord Jesus coming, and they recognize that he is, in fact, God's great foundation stone and God's great capstone. He is the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega, right? And so, as Zechariah describes these days and how God is going to set things right, we have this the mother of harlots described in here. She's in a garbage pail with a lid on top with a lead weight on to keep her in. And these two women, with the wind of God in their wings, are taking the garbage out and dump it out in the plain of Shinar. Right? This is exactly where the whole thing started, when people combined against God, rebelled against God, and said, let us make us a name, let us build us a tower, and they stood in defiance against God. And now, the book of the Revelation, once again, we have the same idea, right? The tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon is this great religious, political, economic system that's built up against God, and the whole thing comes down in 1 hour. In 1 hour, judgment comes. And the theme song of the destruction of Babylon is, alas, alas, that great city Babylon. Now the theme song of the next chapter, which describes the New Jerusalem, is Alleluia. Alleluia. All the hallelujahs in the New Testament are all in one chapter. They're in the chapter that celebrates the marriage of the Lamb. It's going to be quite a day, isn't it? And I'm looking forward to it. Well, that's how the book begins, in which these eight night scenes describe how God is going to accomplish what seems to be an impossible task. I mean, there are people who rightfully argue, well, Jesus, yeah, it's a great little story, but the fact of the matter is the world is worse off today than it was when he came. Right? It keeps getting worse, keeps getting darker. Men waxing worse and worse. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's not just observers who see that. God said that was going to happen. And we have to understand this, or we become discouraged and disheartened and say, what's going wrong? Nothing's going wrong. Everything's right on schedule. He knows exactly what's happening. And when we see this description of how God is going to work, until at last we come to the darkest chapter in the history of the world, the Great Tribulation. And we have this beautiful picture here of the menorah, of the candlestick. And it's the closest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine. It was a candlestick, and on either side is an olive tree branch. And from the olive trees, there are two gold pipes that run down to feed the menorah. Okay, now this is a night scene. Trees don't usually grow at night. But the trees are growing because of the light shining on them. And the light's shining because the trees are growing. The trees are producing the olive oil that from the olive berries that feeds the menorah and that causes it to light. Causes the light to shine, causes the trees to grow, causes them to produce the olive berries that produce the olive oil, that run down the pipes, that keep the menorah burning. So that's how it goes, see? When we're introduced to the I Am, it's the story of a tree that is shining, burning, but not consuming, right? God is saying, I am self-contained. I don't need anything. I don't need fuel to run on. I don't need anything outside of myself. And so here's this picture in the darkness of that darkest day in the history of the world is this menorah, the testimony of God shining brightly. And here's the word. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Listen, it's getting dark in Vancouver. And I don't just mean because of the sun went out. It's getting dark in Canada. It's getting dark in the West. It's getting dark all over the world. No use railing against the darkness. We have a light. And it seems so innocuous, doesn't it? It's not like he's using Sherman tanks or supersonic jets. This is his weapon. How are you going to do this? He says, I'm going to do it with light. Despise not the day of small things, he says, right? Verse 10 of chapter 4. Despise not the day of small things. This isn't small results. This is small resources. It's massive results. It's that company that no one can number. That's the result. This is the resource. And if we can get back to this and stop fussing about the darkness and trying to somehow fix the world, God's not interested in fixing the world. What he's interested in doing is having his people grow and shine. Grow and shine. He's interested in his people being rooted in him, drawing their resources from him, and the Spirit of God working within them to make them a bright light and testimony in the darkness. That's how he's going to win. When I was in Bahrain, I met a brother who was at the Aramco oil base in Saudi Arabia. He told me there were 350 believers meeting to break bread underground at that Aramco oil base. And this is what he said. Wherever there's a chink, the light will get through. The light has this tremendous power, doesn't it? The darkness can't put out the light. The light always drives away the dark. And so, Christian, that's what God's asking you to do. You in your small corner and me in mine. He's asking us just to shine. And the way we shine is by depending on the Spirit of God, producing in us that Christ-likeness. And people see it. And they're one to him. They're not one to us. They're one to him, right? So, this little section that portrays for us how God is going to go about winning the day. Don't be fooled into thinking that God's behind the eight ball here and doesn't quite know what to do and it looks like he's going to lose the cake. No way. No way. He's going to win gloriously. You get to the end of Psalm 22 and there you read. We sometimes read the first half of the psalm and forget the second half, right? This often impresses me that when the Lord Jesus walked with the two on the Emmaus Road, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet said. Ought not the Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into glory?" You know what the problem was? They bypassed the suffering and they focused on the glory. You know what we do? We spend a lot of time thinking about the sufferings, but sometimes we completely forget about the glory. Well, you come to the end of Psalm 22, it's almost enough to make you universalist. He says, the ends of the earth shall turn. They'll remember, and they'll turn to the Lord, for the earth is the Lord's, right? God is going to win gloriously. He's going to triumph gloriously. You get to the end of Isaiah chapter 19, and you read that Iraq, in the news, Iraq is going to turn to the Lord. Amen. They're going to be his people. Egypt is going to turn to the Lord. They're going to be his inheritance. I tell you, God's got a lot of fight left in him. You don't have to worry about how this is going to work out. You can read, if you look carefully at what the Bible says, you will discover there's a day coming when there won't be a vestige of sin left in this world. When everybody in the universe will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we come to the end of the book, the last few chapters, we have this phrase, "in that day." 16 times in the last three chapters of Zechariah, he says, "in that day, in that day." And that day is, of course, not just a 24-hour day. It's a period of time that describes the grand finale of history, the wrap-up of history. And I want to read just a verse or two with you here. In chapter 14, verse 20. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." In other words, The pots that were used to take out the ashes will be like the bowls that held the blood. But more. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. Zechariah sees a day coming when everything, the kitchen utensils, will be as holy as the vessels in the temple. You know, the Bible tells us that in spirit we've already arrived at that point, right? That everything we have and everything we are is the Lord's. It's separated already to Him. Our money, our time, our strength, our energy, our relationships, our sense of humor, our personality, our mind, our memories, everything is to be the Lord's. And we have that honor, that privilege of anticipating that day and living in the good of it, as if our hearts are a little outpost of heaven when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. We're saying, Lord, I want my little world, my little life, just like we were thinking about Naaman the leper. I want my little real estate here, my life, my family. I want this to be an outpost of heaven. Christian, are you willing to do a little homework? If you've read the little book, The Cambridge Seven, it talks about seven men. They were at the pinnacle of British society. Graduating from Cambridge University, they were going to be taking over some of the largest industries in Britain. They were going to be sitting in the House of Parliament or the House of Lords. They were some of the top athletes in the country. And God got a hold of them, largely through the preaching of D.L. Moody. And they determined that they would get before the Lord, however long it took, and they would do an inventory of everything they could think of in their life, and one by one, make sure that it was in the Lord's hands. Turn everything over to Him. And only then did they feel they could then rightly ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those seven young men turned England upside down, or right side up. And dear Christian, this is tough homework. But I think if we would be prepared, we might discover there are an awful lot of things on the wrong side of the ledger. Say, this ought to be over here. This is the Lord's. And I think if we would do that, to be H-O-L-Y really means to be W-H-O-L-L-Y, the Lord's. To be holy His means to be completely His. And I look into my own heart and I think, you know, there's some areas of life, I don't think the Lord wants that stuff. But when you go back and read the kind of things He uses, don't you decide. If there's something you put on His side and He says, well, you mind if I discard this? Yeah, that's fine. But He says, you know, I use weak things. I use broken things. I use your liabilities. So don't be too quick to throw those away. Say, Lord, here's some good things. I'm sure you'd like to use these. And the Lord says, I don't think so. If I use that, you take the credit for that. No, I think I'll use this stuff over here. Right? So we need to be careful that little by little, as we go through our lives and say, Lord, I want this all to be yours, it can't be some sort of generalized thing, but a point-by-point inventory as we go through our lives and allow the Spirit of God to direct the inventory. Anything else, Lord? Anything else? I think that's the path that I need to take. And again, that could be real powerful. philosophy for me. I preach like this and I go home and Lord says, okay, it's time to live like that. It doesn't sound good, but go do it.